This is the first Vespers of 1989. Wow, where are these years going? You know something? Next month, I'm going to be 55. Man, I thought Doss Trotman died when he was 50, and I thought he was an old man. You know, I was 22, and someone says, well, you know, Doss died, and I thought, well, he had a long, full life. I think Doss died a young man. 50 gets younger every year. I've been around university students for over 35 years, and so I kind of feel just like I'm one of you, just maybe, you know, a class or two higher than you. But I don't think of myself as being older until one of you comes up and says, Mr. White, and I look around, you know, and I say, Mr. White's my father, I'm Jim. And so I always enjoy speaking to the BSU. You know, groups have personalities. There's characteristics of groups. Some groups you speak to and they're out there and you just kind of, yoo-hoo, anybody home? Earth calling, youth group. And I just came back from Hollis, Oklahoma, where I spoke 11 times in 4 days. It's a little town of less than 3,000 people, and they've got, the First Baptist Church of Hollis has got 60 people in weekly Bible study groups. Isn't that amazing? I never dreamed that would go on in Hollis, Oklahoma. I came there when I was 5 and graduated from high school there, and the town's almost old folks now. Just my kindergarten teacher was out there, and my fourth grade teacher, she's blind, but she came out, you know, and so I told him last night, I said, you know, you folks just listen so beautifully. You've just listened all week. I don't know if it's you're interested in what I've got to say or everybody came out to see little Jimmy White that's come home and you're looking at me like a monkey in a zoo. I don't know which, but I think you're interested. It was really great to go back where yesterday afternoon I had an hour off and I just drove down one street and up another and up north and down out west and so forth, and I can remember I played over on this porch over here with J.P. Hosey, and then I remember over here Fred Fox and I stole eggs out of the hen house over there and broke them against the barn. And, you know, just, boy, I tell you, I was amazed at the memories that came back. When you're young, you have such graphic memories that your life's just like unexposed film. And then the years come and go. But even as the years come, one of the most wonderful things about life, of course, the most wonderful thing is Jesus Christ, and the second most wonderful thing is the body of Christ, but pretty close up to the top are memories. I love memories. Maybe that's why I majored in history when I was in university. I love to hear how God has worked in people's lives. Someone has said history is his story. It's how God has worked in people. And I think last fall when I was with you, I told you about Dick Halverson's having read in the Library of Congress, I can't remember the man's name now, of how the average civilization lasts 200 years. We're now over 200. And the cycle is almost the same for every civilization. They go from bondage to spiritual faith. You know, when you're a slave and you're mistreated and somebody's kicking you, you know, you run out of options. And so God becomes a great big option. And you move to spiritual faith. And then when you're, it says, the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So from spiritual faith, people move to courage. And from courage to liberty. And then as soon as you get your liberty and you can do whatever you want, you start a little free enterprise and you're worshiping God, and He gives you courage and liberty, and you have abundance. Now, God intends then for you to come back for more spiritual faith, and He'd love to just have that cycle, but it never works that way. Someone has said that the greatest lesson we learn from history is that people don't learn from history. Because every civilization goes from abundance to to selfishness. And from selfishness to complacency. And from complacency to apathy. And from apathy to dependence. And from dependence back into bondage. I mean, it happened in the book of Judges. They went, you know, just around like that. It seems like that the only way God can get our attention is through bondage. He just takes away all your options and puts handcuffs on you. And as you're sitting there, you think, oh, hi, God. You know, you just, I don't know why we can't learn the way God wants us to. A reproof enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Proverbs 27:10 says. Wouldn't you love to be the kind of Christian that God can just guide you with His eye? My mother was a terrific communicator with nonverbal communication. Boy, I could read that woman's eyes clear across the church. Son, you quit whispering, or when I get you home, you've had it. I mean, she told me right there without ever opening her lips. And in Psalm 32, God says, I will guide you with my eye. So it's wonderful to be so sensitive to God that He can guide you. And I believe this is a very crucial time in our nation. A mainland Chinese told me a few months ago when I showed him that chart, I drew it out, and he said, I think in China we're moving from bondage to spiritual faith. But he said, in America, the 2 years I've been here, I think you're moving from apathy to dependence. Boy, that's terrible. So what we need is revival. My subject tonight is developing a heart for God. And I believe tonight that the really crucial factor in America is not who is in the White House, though we certainly want a good man of capability and character and hopefully Christian commitment in the White House. But I don't think who's in the White House is crucial. God used Cyrus, and he was a pagan, to get his will done. God can work in non-Christians to get his will done, if he wants to do that. I don't think it's that crucial, really, who's in Congress or the Supreme Court. I think that the crucial factor in America today is the church. I think Christians are just playing games. They're playing church. They're jumping through the religious hoops. They're making all the formations. They're going to the activities. They're speaking the language. But it's as Paul said in I think it's 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Jesus said in Revelation 2:4, He said, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. And He said, you better repent or I'll come and remove your candlestick. What is our candlestick? Well, it's our church. It's the body of Christ. And that's not the building. The Christians are the church. Each of us is a stone in God's church that He's building in the world with Jesus as the cornerstone, the apostles as the foundation. And so if we don't repent, then our effectiveness, and the tragic thing about God's judgment is it doesn't happen overnight or by the end of March. It comes very slowly over months and months and months and months. 2 Peter 3 says, God is not willing that any should perish. And everyone says, well, where is the judgment He said was coming? God is slow to get angry. But boy, when He does, when He lets the axe fall, it falls. And I believe that the biggest need today in America is for Christians to have a heart for God. Not a heart for their denomination, not a heart for their local church, and you should have a heart for your local church, but that's not what I'm talking about. And it's not a heart for your program, your Bible study group, your quiet time methods, your scripture memory pack, and I like for everybody to have one. I've still got one. But it's a heart for God. Because you see, you can be memorizing scripture, the Pharisees did, but they didn't have a heart for God. Horatius Bonar said, "For such a wretch, there is no room, whose house is foul while he admires his broom." See, I can have a heart that is just absolutely miles from God as I review my verses. See me reviewing my verses? See? I like people to know that I'm spiritual. See? Now, see, it's attitudes like that that just make God hold his nose. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talked about when you fast, when you pray, do it in secret, that your devotions may be in secret. Now, we don't have to become so literal on that that we feel like we've lost our reward if someone walks in your room and you're having your quiet time. I was sitting at my parents' house years ago, and it was one of those times at Christmas when everybody had come to Christmas. In fact, I even slept in the bathtub. We had so many people in the house that I kind of put a little mattress in the bathtub and slept in there. I mean, we had people everywhere. And on Christmas Day, they were watching television and around, and, you know, I hadn't had any time with God. I couldn't find any place to have my quiet time. So I went in the bedroom. After everybody was watching television in the afternoon, and I kind of cut off on the last half of the game and slipped out, and I went in the bedroom and closed the door, and here it was. I had the whole bedroom to myself. And I was sitting there in the rocking chair, and I'd been reading a passage, and I was meditating on it, and had my eyes closed, and I was praying and meditating on it. And you know how when you have your eyes closed, all of a sudden you sense there's someone in the room? You just kind of feel it. You can feel it. And I just felt compelled to open my eyes. And here was my little five-year-old nephew just looking at me just like this. And I opened my eyes and looked over, and he said, "Uncle Jim, what are you doing?" And I said, "Well, Kevin, I'm praying." And he said, "Praying? What you doing that for? This isn't a church." You know, what are you praying for? It isn't a church. You pray at church. Out here, you just live like anybody else. I was having major surgery several years ago, and it wasn't one of those things you die from, but they do put you to sleep and put a knife in you. And I... I beat the nurse up that morning. I woke up early and I had my little bed lamp on. I was sitting up there reading my Bible, and I already had my little gown on, that kind that you better keep the sheet up, you know, because it doesn't cover everything. And so I was laying there in bed and reading my Bible. And all of a sudden the nurse, you know, they don't come in like this. When the nurse comes in, like that, and flips the light on, you know. And so she came in and looked over at me and says, "Come on now, it's not going to be that bad. You only read your Bible when it's going to be bad, you know, when you're facing something bad. You got to pull your rabbit's foot out." You know, those are funny, but it just shows what distortions we have about devotion. You only do it when you go to church. It's a little activity you do on Sunday. Or it's what you do when you're afraid you might die. But do you know something? I know what God's doing tonight. Do you ever have somebody call you on the phone and say, "Hey, what you doing tonight? Got anything going tonight?" Well, I'll tell you what God's doing tonight. 2 Corinthians 16:9. The prophet said, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." Chronicles. What did I say? Well, mine said, that's New Testament. Yeah, Chronicles. Thank you for correcting that. 2 Chronicles. I've got a little touch of Alzheimer's beginning. And 2 Chronicles 16:9. You know, this afternoon as I was praying over this, I thought, you know what, that's true. I just looked up and I could envision God just looking out through the whole earth, just looking over Christians. Christians spread out all over the earth, looking for Him whose heart is perfect toward Him, whose heart is fully committed. And folks, God knows whether it is or not. One time, Samuel, who was such a prophet that none of his words fell to the ground. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel was about to anoint the oldest son of Jesse as king. In fact, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." He didn't know who. He had just been told to go down to Jesse's house and anoint a king. And when he saw Eliab, everything within him said, "Boy, if I have ever seen a king, this is one." But God tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Don't look on this man." He said, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I have refused him." Isn't that tragic? Wouldn't it be tragic tonight if God looked down from heaven and said, "I have refused you"? And the only basis on which he would do it is not your sin, because where sin abounds, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. You don't fall from grace into sin, you fall from grace into law. To fall into sin is to fall into more grace. But the way tonight that God could say, "I have refused you," is when outwardly you're doing all the right things, but your heart is not right with God. And tonight I want to give you three characteristics of what it means to have a heart for God, and then I want to give you some tips that'll help you develop a heart for God. I'm sure there are many facets, many definitions, many ways we could take broad brush strokes to paint the person who has a heart for God, but let me give you three. I think, first of all, the person that God is looking for, the person whose heart is fully committed, is a person who longs to be with God. He longs to see God. As Moses said Exodus 33, he said, "Show me your face." And, you know, one of the greatest honors that somebody can pay you is to say, "I just want to be with you." I can still remember back when my oldest son, Rodney, was only about 5 years old, and I took him down to a little drugstore lunch counter one day to eat, and he was sitting over there, and I was sitting over here, and our meal came, and Jerry had gone somewhere, and I just taken him out for a little snack, and he sat over there, I sat here, and he got up as soon as the food came, picked his food up and came right over, and Rodney, in his typical way, didn't say anything, just kind of came over and sat down. I thought, "Hey, what's going on?" I said, "What's the matter, son?" And he said, "Daddy, I just wanted to sit over here next to you." Now, why do I remember that after 23 years? Because I was honored. He wanted to be with me. And the person who has a heart for God loves to see God's face. He longs for His face. Psalm 42:1, "As the hart pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Psalm 27:4 and 5, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." And in verse 8 he said, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." The psalmist said in 84:10, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 in the tents of wickedness." It's like Ruth Graham said one time. Someone said, "Doesn't Billy travel an awful lot? Don't you miss him? Wouldn't you rather have a husband that was home more?" And she said, well, I'd rather see a little bit of Billy than a whole lot of somebody else. Well, you know, God, the psalmist said, God, I'd rather be with you in your courts. I'd rather be a servant, a doorkeeper in your courts than to dwell in the tents of wickedness and be the king there. See, what did he do? He had a heart for God, to be with God. Nobody had scripture memory programs like the Pharisees. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. And one day Jesus said to them in John 5:39, he said, you search the scriptures, you do your weekly Bible study, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And listen to these tragic words. And yet you will not come to me that you may have life. Do you know, folks, it's possible to read your Bible, to memorize your verses, and not come to Jesus. But the person who has a heart for God, whose heart is fully committed to God, loves to be with God. And the Bible is a means to that. Secondly, it's a person who puts God's interests above his own. I know a businessman here in town that about every time I call him, he's in agony because someone's wrecked a truck or someone didn't call on a good account that they should have. And one day he said to me, he said, you know, Jim, there's one thing you can't do these days is hire somebody to look after your business the way you would. He said, they're just hirelings. He said, if you find somebody that'll look after your business as though it were their own and do as good a job as I would do, he said, you can't pay them enough. Jesus said in John 10 that that's a hireling. But the man or the woman who has a heart for God is one who finds out what is on God's heart, and then that's what's on his heart, and he does everything to see to it that God's interests are taken care of. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, and he said, you talk about a manpower shortage of not having enough laborers. At this particular time in Paul's life, in prison in Rome, he said, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. You know, I wonder tonight, as God looks down on my heart, if he sees me as one that even in my Christian activities, that I'm trying to build up my ego and make myself feel important or to achieve some things in my achievement-oriented society, am I doing it for me? Or am I doing it for his interest? In Jeremiah 12, 10 and 11, God said, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. And when God finds a man or woman that wants to minister to other people because they belong to Jesus Christ, and just like tending a beautiful sculptured bush, you're trimming here and clipping here and shaping here. Why? So that bush will be beautiful, and God wants us to do that in the lives of other people. Not for our sake, but for Christ's sake. A person who has a heart for God is also one whose outward activities and outward words match the motivation of his heart. Jesus looked at the Pharisees one day in Matthew 15:8, and he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. 2 Chronicles 25:2, it says, Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Later on in that chapter, we find out that he was about to disobey God because he might lose some money. And the man of God came to him and said, God is able to give you much more than that. Obey no matter what the cost. You see, the person who has a heart for God does not look at the price tag. His inner motivation matches. And I believe that that's one of the reasons why when Jesus Christ spoke, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. When you measured and evaluated the spiritual impact, it wasn't so much what each said. They both were quoting the Bible. But the reason Jesus' message came across with a tremendous power is because the Word came through a life that had a heart for God. There was no impediments. It was free to flow through. So now we've defined, to some degree, inadequate as it may be, what it means to have a heart for God. One that longs for God's face, one that puts God's interests above his own, and one that is sincere. His outward words and action corresponds to his motivation. But let me give you some principles for developing a heart for God. And the first one is, give God prime time regularly in your life and special times occasionally. There's only time in life for one passion, so pick your passion. Someone has said that the man or woman who's available to everybody for everything is soon of no use to anybody for anything. Paul and David said, this one thing I do, not these 30 things I dabble at. And I don't believe that you can be a man or woman with a heart for God if you just try to do everything that you impulsively would like to do. I think there has to be a continual, gentle, loving, courteous no. No, no, no. When W.A. Criswell was going to seminary years and years ago, when George Truett was the pastor for years and years, I think about 40 years, George Truett was pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. And one Friday night, some students came into W.A. Criswell's room where he was studying on a Friday night. And they came in and wanted him to go to a party or to go someplace with them. They were going to go kick up their heels. Friday was here, and they wanted to get out and just get some air. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with having times of relaxation. That's not my point. I don't want to get that point across. But I want to get across Criswell's heart at that point in his life. He told the fellows that night, he said, no, I can't tonight. I've got to study. So on their way out of the room, one of them looked over his shoulder and said to this young 23 or 24-year-old seminary student, said, well, what do you think you're going to do? Take George Truett's place someday? And W.A. Criswell said, well, somebody's got to. And now all of you know how long he's been there. He came to Chickasha and then later went to Dallas. But it was because I believe the reason W.A. Criswell and others, any time you find a man or a woman whose character resembles Jesus Christ and their ministry has a power to it, you will find somebody that's saying no to a lot of other things in life in order to get time privately with God in meditation and prayer. But I tell you, folks, in our generation today, where people have to turn up the music to keep from being bored, silence is almost a lost art. But it's the only way. Rarely in the Bible was a prophet ever formed and shaped in a big city in a noisy atmosphere. He was usually out in the country. And there may be times when you need to get in your car or borrow somebody's car and get out of town to spend a Saturday afternoon, a special time with God. When I was just a young Christian, I was up at Glen Eyrie, and one day I saw a man walked past the gatehouse. I was keeping the gatehouse at that time, receiving cars in and out. And that guy didn't even know I saw him, but he was walking along, just meditating on his verses. And I saw him disappear. He went out the road and up on the highway and down into a lonely part. It's now got houses, but it didn't then. And he went down, and about an hour and a half, 2 hours later, he came back into the glen, still had his verse pack, walking along, meditating, praying. You know, it didn't surprise me in the years and years and years after that, that was 1958, that that man had an impact all over the world for Jesus Christ. The reason is, there were times when he just didn't go do something else. He went out to be with God. And you have to determine that. And what happens is, you set those prime times, and then if circumstances beyond your control bumps them, then you bump something else later in the day and put it back in. And it's that time with God today and tomorrow and Saturday and Sunday and February and March and April and 1988 and 1989 and 1990 that someday down there in your 30s and your 40s, you'll be a man or a woman with a heart for God. But remember this, it isn't just then. David had a heart for God when he was a teenage kid. I mean, a teenage young man or woman. Prime time. Mark 1:35, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Luke 6:12, it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into the mountain and spent the whole night in prayer. Psalm 119:97, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:62, at midnight I will rise to give thanks to thee because of thy righteous judgment. Psalm 119:164, 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Psalm 63:7, I meditate upon thee in the night watches. It's just all in there. Just spending time with God. I think a second thing that will help to develop a heart for God is learning to walk and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:3-4 says that the Holy Spirit was given to help you do and be what you cannot be in your natural strength and abilities. Dick Halverson says, the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. And I've discovered over the years, where you see a man or a woman with a real heart for God, you'll see somebody who leans continually on the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. A third thing is learn to submit to God's discipline. There just are going to be tough times in your life. Things will happen you don't understand. The devil will come along and say, God doesn't care, God's not fair, and God's not there. And look, after all you've done for God, look what he's let happen to you. But Hebrews 12:6 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. God is taking you through a training program to build endurance. Romans 5:3-5 in the Living Bible says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they're good for us. They help us learn to be patient. And patience develops strength of character in us and helps us trust God more each time we use it, until finally our hope and faith are strong and steady. Then when that happens, we can hold our heads high no matter what happens and know that all is well. For we know how dearly God loves us, and we feel this warm love everywhere within us, because God has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. And I tell you, if you don't learn to do that, you get bitter, and then bitterness leads to guilt. And if we can't learn Suzanne Wesley used to teach her children, I'm going to spank you, but I want you to cry softly. Release the emotion by crying, but you cry under control. Someone asked her one time, why do you teach your children that? And she says, because all their lives, God is going to be taking them through hard things. To try to bring self-control, to try to bring godliness into their life. And if they learn to cry softly with me, they'll cry softly with God. Fourthly, deal thoroughly with sin. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Matthew 12:35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Whatever dirt's in the heart, we need to confess it. And then if we've broken a relationship, go get it right. And I want to tell you, students, in my traveling around and talking in churches and Christian groups, one of the biggest problems that I run into is that Christians do not know how to get relationship stresses straightened out. They get frustrated, they get angry with each other, they go talk behind each other's back, they hold grudges for years. I was just talking to a pastor the other day. He said, Jim, I just don't know how to do that. Now, he was a seminary graduate and a good heart. But he said, I just don't know how to get... He said, could you speak to our people on how to resolve a conflict? Now, I'm not going to tell you how to do that tonight, but it's in the Bible. And one of the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, 5:9, Matthew... He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And one of the things you've got to learn to do is not only confess your own sins, but go make things right with somebody else. And if you've wronged them, like Zacchaeus in Luke 19:8, say, if I have cheated anybody, I'll restore it fourfold. Make restitution. Boy, that's what God, Jesus said, salvation has come to your house. People know you're a Christian if you know how to deal thoroughly with sin. Then fifthly, keep yourself under accountability. Never go it alone. Ecclesiastes 2, 9 and 10 says, two are better than one. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily while it's called a day. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. And when Adam and Eve sinned against God, God had to go find them. And I believe today that one of the greatest things that will help you to be a man or woman of God with a heart for God is to make yourself accountable to one or more persons. And then finally, expose yourself to godly models. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. In 2 Kings 2, verse 4 and verse 6, Elisha pled with Elijah. He said, I will not leave you. I want to be with you. And in verse 9, Elijah said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, I want a double portion of your spirit. I went to the Lord a few years ago and I had on a list of paper the names of the men and women of God who had most influenced my life. And I prayed and I said, oh God, give me a double portion of their spirit. God wants us to develop a heart for Him by being around people who have a heart for God. Find a person who has that and study him. Let them rub off on you. Let them infect you. We ought to be afraid of AIDS, but not that. And godliness is contagious if you get close enough to it. Father, thanks tonight for this time together. As your eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth tonight, Lord, may I be one of those that you can show your strength to. because my heart is fully committed. And I pray that for each of these students and staff in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.